Father, we thank you that you are sovereign of all things, and as we study this book now, encourage us and teach us. Amen. So back to me being TripAdvisor or travel agent for the evening. Let me take you to Nineveh. Even by the time of Jonah, which was the 8th century BC, nearly 3,000 years ago for us today, it was an ancient city that archaeology suggests was absolutely huge. It had been around for millennia, archaeologists tell us. It had probably been built in the 6th, possibly the 5th century, millennia BC. And if you flick through your Bibles, you'll find back in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 12, it's one of the first cities ever mentioned in Scripture. By Jonah's day, it was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire in Jonah's day, which is sort of 7th, 8th century BC, the Assyrian Empire had been around at this point for about 700 or 800 years. And Nineveh was colossal by ancient standards, even by modern standards. In many ways, before the Babylonian Empire rose, it was the capital of the ancient world. Its walls, if you got on top of them and started walking, it was a 12-kilometre journey round the top of the walls. They were 30 metres high. There's a rebuilt gate. The walls were absolutely enormous, 12 kilometres round, 30 metres high, the archaeologists tell us. And the saying was that you could drive 3 chariots abreast around the top of the walls. They were so wide. And between the 9th and the 6th century BC, the Assyrian Empire was at its pinnacle. It was at its most powerful. And it maintained its power through bloodthirsty ruthlessness. Even by ancient standards, the Assyrians of Jonah's day were brutal. Let me put up a picture. I'll tell you about this picture in just a moment. Women on Wednesday studied Jonah a while ago, and as I was chatting to Vanessa about this sermon, she said the Assyrians weren't very nice, were they? They had war machines and they had killing machines and all sorts of things. So I Googled them, and I Googled the British Museum site, which is supposed to be a wholesome site. And I read more about the Assyrians than I probably wanted to read yesterday. And at 3 o'clock-ish this morning, I woke up in a cold sweat thinking about the things that I've just read. They were brutal. They were terrifyingly brutal. You probably can't see and you probably don't want to know. But can you see this stake here and this person tied up here? Well, this fresco, this stone fresco that you can find in the British Museum, was taken from Assyrian palaces around the time of Jonah. Well, it wasn't taken from around the time of Jonah. These stone things were in the palace during the time of Jonah, and they're now in the British Museum. And that picture there, I don't know whether you can quite make it out, there's a person tied up, and here we have an Assyrian soldier skinning this person alive. Now, this was common practice for the Assyrians. If they captured your city, that is what they did to you, as well as other horrific things. The prophet Nahum, who actually speaks against the Assyrians later on, in chapter 3 and verse 3 of his book, he says this: charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over bodies. The Assyrians were brutal. So Jonah lived side by side with this empire. Now, another thing that you need to take on board, if Jonah's going to make sense this evening, is this, the breakdown, if you like, of the one nation of Israel. By Jonah's time, the 12 tribes of Israel that had made up one nation at the time of King David was now two nations. You've got the kingdom of Israel in the north, and their capital is Samaria, and then you've got the kingdom of Judah in the south, and their capital, where the temple is Jerusalem. Now, Jonah was a prophet who was part of the northern kingdom, so his nationality, if you like, was the kingdom of Israel. But as we'll see next week in chapter 2, Jonah still seems to have gone to Jerusalem to worship the one true God in Jerusalem at the temple. Now, for those of you who are interested in trying to fit the history of the Old Testament together, Jonah is mentioned back in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, and you can look that up later on. Now, the Bible, before Jonah's day and after Jonah's day, records the ongoing battle between Assyria and Israel or Judah. And these biblical accounts are also duplicated in Assyrian literature. As I was preparing for this sermon, I came across one man whose faith was built up by studying the Assyrians and scripture and their writings, because he suddenly realised that there really was an intermarriage between, if you like, secular writing and secular history and Old Testament history. And he suddenly realised that the Old Testament was recording real events, and that encouraged him in his faith. Now, with Israel and Jonah in mind, Assyria was the sworn enemy of both Jonah and his people. Can you imagine living next door to an empire that if they invaded your nation, if they took captive your men, they would do horrible things to them? They would skin them alive. Can you imagine having that superpower living on your doorstep? Jonah knew that if Assyria marched into his town, his children may well be executed in the most gruesome ways. And God says to Jonah, I want you to go to the Assyrians. I want you to go to that people that your nation, when they forget about God, is terrified about. Now this evening I want us to look at this chapter 1, with three very, very simple headings. The first one, the rebellious prophet. The second, the sleeping prophet. The third one, the unrepentant prophet. But behind these headings, I also want us to begin to see this, and we'll see it all the way through the book of Jonah, gloriously, is that behind the story we have a God who graciously is concerned for everyone. We have a God who is graciously concerned for everyone, and he is the true sovereign God. All the way through the book of Jonah, we see God's sovereignty at work. So let's start with the rebellious prophet. Verses 1 to 3. Look down at verses 1 to 2 and I'll read them to us again. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. God says go. It's the imperative, it's a command. Go and preach against Nineveh. I think there's something worth remembering here or learning here. God is aware of its wickedness, and the God of the Bible has the right, because he is the creator and the sustainer of the whole universe, to judge wickedness wherever it occurs. And God says, go. I think it's also worth remembering that wickedness, as we read through Scripture, will always receive God's judgment. And God has got Nineveh in his sights. So God says go to Jonah, and what does Jonah the faithful prophet do? Well, look down at verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And now we've got another map. This is the last map this evening. Basically, you can see that Jonah will have been commissioned by God somewhere around here, probably up here because he's a northern prophet. And God says, I really want you to go sort of northeast. The message I've given you is northeast of here. I want you to go there and preach against Nineveh. So what does Jonah do, the faithful prophet? Well, he travels south to Joppa, which was a Gentile-controlled city. He's already moving away from the people of God. And he gets on a boat and he sails as far west as he can manage, and pretty much as far south as he can manage. The commentators aren't quite sure where Tarshish is. It's quite difficult to say properly as well. They're not quite sure where Tarshish is, but it's probably somewhere in southern Spain in our modern day thinking. Go northeast and preach, and Jonah goes as far west and pretty much as far south as he can go. He goes to the edge of the known world to avoid the call of God. Now, why does he do that? Why does Jonah do that? Scripture gives us an inference that he's been a faithful prophet before this particular call, but when he gets this call, he goes the opposite direction. Why? Well, was he frightened of the Assyrians? Well, if he'd got any brains, he probably was on a human level terrified of the Assyrians. But that isn't his main reason for running away. Now, I'm sure, and if I'm going to spoil the story for you now, I do apologise, but I'm sure I'm not spoiling the story for you when I say that Jonah does end up going to Nineveh and doing exactly what God wanted him to do. But flick over, will you, with me to chapter 3 and verse 7. And just see what happens when Nineveh does hear repent or perish. When Jonah actually does preach what he's supposed to preach. Look at what happens, verse 7. Then the king issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So Jonah preaches, the people repent, and God spares them. And what is Jonah's response? Is he delighted that he has been used by God to save a nation? Does he get a little bit cocky about the effective preaching that he has just given to the Ninevites? Has he started taking bookings for the next evangelistic mission on the global stage? Need a city or a nation converted? Then just call me. Is he the Billy Graham of the ancient world? Well, no, he's not. Look down at chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. You see, Jonah is personally happy to be a recipient of God's mercy. But he doesn't want his enemy to receive it as well. He runs in the opposite direction. Yes, he might be afraid of the Assyrians, but he runs from God because he doesn't want God to have mercy on the people he sees as his enemy. Jonah needs to learn that his people do not have the monopoly on God's redemptive love. God's promise to Abraham was that all nations would be blessed through him. And Jonah has forgotten God's concern for his whole world. In some ways, Jonah is also thinking, well, I'm not really as bad as those Assyrians. Yeah, perhaps I deserve mercy, but they don't really deserve it. Jonah undoubtedly got it wrong, didn't he, in running away, disobeying God. But would we have been that different, bearing in mind who the Assyrians were? Would we really want our sworn enemies to know God's grace and mercy? Do we want those who hate us to receive God's grace and mercy? Do you pray for those people that perhaps hate you because you're a Christian to receive God's grace and mercy? Do we pray for the persecuted church that it can pray for its persecutors? Because that's what's going on here. It's radical stuff. As I was preparing this, the Sermon on the Mount struck me where Jesus says, love your enemies. Isn't that exactly what God is asking Jonah to do here? Love your enemies enough to preach the gospel to them so that they might be saved. Love your enemies. And perhaps Jonah had forgotten this fact. In 1 Peter, obviously it's further through the salvation history line. We understand more of the gospel by the time Peter writes. But what does Peter say about our position before God, even as moderate English people? Peter says, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. While we were enemies. You see, before we came to faith, God's verdict on us is not that we are spiritually neutral or ambivalent to him. Before we came to faith, we were, as far as God is concerned, his enemies. And yet he still sent his Son to die for us. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Isn't that really what God is saying Jonah should be doing? Preaching to his enemies for the sake of them and for the glory of God? But he's rebellious. He's not prepared to accept that this is the way that God wants to work. The second thing, the sleeping prophet. Look down at verse 4 with me. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. These are seasoned sailors. They know the seas, they know the winds, they know how to handle a boat, and they are scared for their lives. They're so convinced the boat is going to sink that they throw their wealth away. Often sailors and captains of boats, they had all of their money tied up in the vessel and all of their money tied up in the cargo. And if the cargo was thrown away or the boat sunk, they were bankrupt overnight. These seasoned sailors are so sure that they are going to drown, or they realize they're so close to drowning. Can you see what happens in verse 5? All the sailors were afraid, each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. This is a life-threatening situation that God has caused. Verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind. See, all the way through Jonah, we see that the Lord is sovereign, sovereign of everything that's going on. Meanwhile, what is Jonah doing? We'll look down at verse 5b. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. For those of you that suffer with insomnia, wouldn't you better sleep like Jonah? You know, you've got a boat that is going like this in the sea, creaking and groaning, threatening to break up. And boats made of wood, when they threaten to break up, they're not silent. You've got a crew running around like idiots, throwing things overboard. Everything that isn't needed is being chucked over the side. They're all crying out and praying to their gods, which we'll come on to in a minute. And where's Jonah? He's fast asleep in the bottom of the boat. I don't know whether you noticed it, but this part of Jonah is characterized by Jonah getting lower and lower and lower and lower. So can you look back down to chapter 3? But Jonah, verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa. And then can you see in verse 5b, but Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. In a sense, as Jonah walks away from the word of the Lord, he goes down to Joppa, he goes down in the boat. Eventually, he will go down into the belly of the whale, which will take him down into the depths of the ocean. Life running away from God would always, metaphorically, spiritually, bring us down, even as Christians. Even as Christians, the willful rejection, the willful rebellion against him in a particular area or attitude of our life, will often rob us of joy. It will often bring us down. And at this point in the story, Jonah is just going down and down and down and down as he runs from the Lord. Eventually, Jonah is found and he's woken up. Look down at verse 6. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep?" How can you sleep? These words here aren't like a telling off sort of, how on earth can you sleep at a time like this? They're not a telling off, how can you sleep? They're an exclamation mark, how can you sleep? How on earth can you sleep in this bedlam? I don't know what Jonah said in response, but he's been able to sleep. The captain wakes him up, and then what does the captain say to him? Get up, verse 6, and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish. Can you see earlier in those verses, we have this idea that as the sailors think they're about to drown, they start to call on their gods, small g. And the captain, when he wakes Jonah up, says, now call on your god, small g. We know probably that the people from Joppa, they were polytheists. Now what does that mean? It means very simply that they believed in many gods. And each family group may have had its own god. Each person of that family may have had their own god. And the captain is basically saying, if you knock on enough god's doors, then one of them might hear. We've been knocking on our God's doors and no one's listening. We're still going to drown. So you knock on your God's door and we might possibly survive. Start knocking. Start praying to your God, small g. This clearly doesn't work. And so they resort to the casting of lots, which God is once again sovereignly in control of. And the lot, or the short straw, whatever it was, however they cast them, falls to Jonah. And Jonah suddenly finds himself in the middle of 20 questions. Well, actually, it's 5 questions. Look down at verse 8. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And what is Jonah's response? Now, I think this is really interesting, and I think this is a big point of application for us as Christians. At this point, the disobedient, rebellious prophet who is running away and isn't concerned for the state of a nation knows his theology. Theologically, doctrinally, he's sound, even though he's disobedient. Look down at verse 9. What does he say? "He answered, 'I'm a Hebrew,'" that's the way of describing himself as a people group, "'and I worship the Lord.'" Whenever we see the Lord in capital letters, remember it's the covenant God. "And this Lord, my Lord, is the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." What does he say in verse 9? He says this effectively. "You see the sky where the storm's coming from? That's my God's. And you see the sea that's about to come into the boat? That's his as well. And you see that land that you're thinking about rowing to, that's not that far away, that land you'd like to stand on? Well, that's his as well." He's got good theology, isn't he? He knows that there is one true God. He knows this polytheism stuff isn't true. He knows there aren't many gods. He knows there's one God, Yahweh, the Lord of the sea, the land, the sky, everything. His theology is good, even though he's being disobedient. You see, he knows God is God. He almost certainly knows that he can't outrun God. I don't think Jonah thinks for a minute that getting to Tarshish means that God suddenly sort of goes, "Where's Jonah?" I don't think for a moment Jonah thinks like that. But I think Jonah so doesn't want God's compassion and God's grace and mercy to be shown to his enemies that he's basically running away as far as he can to say, "If that's what you're going to do, God, I really, 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 really don't want anything to do with it. You do what you want, God, but I don't want to be part of it." I think that is what Jonah is doing. Later on, we'll see that actually the Ninevites are called to repentance, just like people through all ages. They're not getting a special dispensation. It's not as if God is saying to the Ninevites, "You don't need to repent. You don't need to take your wickedness seriously." They need to. God is treating them exactly the same way as he treats his own people. But Jonah just doesn't want to be part of it. Let me ask you this question. What people, if any, do you really not want to come to see the grace and the mercy of God? What people, in your quietest moments, would you find it really difficult to pray for that they receive the mercy of God? Are there people that have done things to you? Are there people that have hurt you in 101 ways where actually you cannot pray for them yet? Can I just encourage you, perhaps, to sit down and say, "Lord, I may never be able to get on with them, but help me to forgive them and help me to want them to know your grace and your mercy. To have that ability to love our enemies in the way that Christ has loved us." But also I want to say this. As Christians, it is possible to be theologically pretty sorted out, but not in step with the Spirit of God. Now, a church like All Souls takes its understanding of Scripture rightfully very seriously. We want to understand what God says in his revealed word by his Spirit to us. But can I say, it's possible to understand God's word and still be walking in the opposite direction. It's possible to sit down when we have coffee at the end of the evening and argue and discuss all sorts of points of doctrine, but effectively be doing a Jonah and walking the other way willfully in certain areas of our life. When I was at theological college, there was a chap in my year group who became a very good friend of mine. He's a very close friend with our family. I was his best man. He could argue theology. He could run circles around people. If you wanted to know someone's opinion, you went to this person. If you wanted to understand a doctrine in Scripture that you couldn't quite get your head around, you went to this person. He was a real help in many, many ways. And yet it became evident in time that this man had been living a complete double life. And there was all sorts of stuff going on in his life that really was not remotely godly. And it culminated in an affair and him leaving his wife. And yet doctrinally, up to the moment we found out what was going on, he sounded solid. He knew his doctrine. Now, we need to know our doctrine. We need to know what we believe. But let's not kid ourselves that knowing what Scripture says is the same as staying in step with God's Spirit and living a life that God wants us to live. We need both, don't we? We need both. We need to understand Scripture and walk in step with what Christ reveals to us by his Spirit through Scripture. Then, thirdly and finally, the unrepentant prophet. Jonah tells them what is going on. And they are, literally, the text says, very, very afraid. If you look down at verse 10, after Jonah has said in verse 9 those words of affirmation and declaration of faith, it says there, they were terrified and they asked, "What have you done?" At some point earlier in the journey, Jonah has told them that he is running away from his God. When he told them that as he bought the ticket and got onto the boat, it didn't really bother them that he was running away from his God, because they all had their own gods. There's just one amongst many. So what if you're running away from your God? Now the boat's about to sink, they're slightly more concerned about who Jonah's God is. This is, I think, a point for prayer. There are many people that come across our path in life who are not bothered about our God. They might ridicule us because of our faith in God. But one day they will come to realize who he is in the same way the sailors did here. And we must pray that before that day, or on that day, before it's too late, we must pray that they don't just bow down to him as Lord and Judge, but they rejoice that he is their Lord and Saviour. One day everybody will come and see who Jesus is. Every knee will bow. And we need to pray that when those knees bow, they rejoice that he's their saviour and it's not too late and they just face him as judge. Now back to the boat. The environment is not particularly conducive for discussion, is it? But the discussion goes on. Everything is moving about and going all over the place, and the tension is highlighted in verse 11 as the sea grows rougher and rougher. So they ask Jonah, what should they do? What can we do at the end of verse 11 to make the sea calm down for us, they say. Now, what does Jonah say? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Now, notice this here. Jonah, at this point in the story, can't say, I repent, I should really be going to the Ninevites, I'm really sorry, God, I'm really sorry, sailors, I repent, and I'm ready to go and preach now. Just take you back to Joppa, and it will all be okay. Jonah can't at that point say to God, I'll go and do what you want. Jonah is prepared to drown rather than be faithful to the calling God has put on his life. He would rather drown than tell the Assyrians to repent. He is a stubborn prophet, isn't he? He knows God's grace. In a sense, as he fell in the water, he could probably say, well, I can trust my soul to the Lord who loves me. But he is so stubborn, he will not go and preach to the Assyrians, to Nineveh. Are there areas where our stubbornness refuses to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ? Then in verse 13, we read something I find very humbling. Look down there. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land. If you were one of those sailors and you're about to sink, and this prophet of the Lord Jonah, and you've seen how awesome this God is, of this prophet, if that prophet had said to you, chuck me over the side and it'll be all right, how quickly would you say, okay, let's chuck him over? Probably quite quickly. But they don't do that. This is quite amazing, isn't it? Jonah is not prepared to go and preach to save tens of thousands, and yet here we have a few men who don't know this prophet, who understand that it's this prophet's fault they're facing death, but they're not prepared to throw him over the side. They're prepared to risk their lives rather than have him drown. I think that's quite humbling. At this point, these people who don't really know God are behaving better than Jonah. The commentators suggest here that possibly the boat is pretty close to shore, which is why they think about rowing. Sails might have gone. Perhaps it's too blurry to put the sails up. But they're prepared to try rather than see Jonah drown. But it's as if God's got the storm control volume button in his hand and he ratchets it up another level. Look down there, at the end of verse 30. For the sea grew even wilder than before. Then down in verse 14. Then they cried out to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Can you see what happens in verse 14? At the beginning of the chapter, they're praying to their gods, small g, plural. And in verse 14, they're praying to the Lord, singular, capital letters, the God of the covenant. It appears that through this story, these men are moving from polytheism to monotheism. They're moving from idolatry to true worship. God will have his glory even in the middle of a storm. God will have his glory. So what do? Well, verse 15, they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. And at this, the men, the text literally says, became very, 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 very afraid of the Lord. They realise he is the God of all things. It seems likely that verse 16, or at least part of it, takes place but when they're back on land. They take vows and they offer sacrifices. Difficult to do that on a boat when there's nothing left on it. So it appears that there is an ongoing response, an ongoing commitment as a result of how they've seen the Lord work. And what happens to Jonah? Well, verse 17, the Lord provides a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now turning to the New Testament, just as I close. In Matthew, Jesus uses Jonah as an illustration. It's something we'll come back to later in the series. But I'd like to finish this evening by flagging up some of the themes that we'll deal with later on. Jonah said no to the Lord, whereas Jesus always said yes to his Father. Jonah hated his enemies. Jesus loved his enemies. Jonah ends up in the grave for 3 days because of his disobedience. Jesus ends up in the grave because of our disobedience. In so many ways, when we look at the book of Jonah, the glory of Jesus comes into focus because we see how glorious our Saviour is, how he was prepared to preach and live and die for his enemies. Let's be quiet for just a few moments, and then I'll